Before we look at our text this morning, I want to bring to your attention, in a good way, either some of you have received or all of you will receive this week a letter from me to you. And the purpose of the letter is to bring to your attention a couple of things that affect our church, our health, our joy, our witness. First of all, we want to really amp up, increase with intensity and fervor our prayer for our senior pastor search team. They are working so diligently, and we have no idea about timing, but we are eagerly expecting that God will bless their labor. And so please pray for them. Secondly, giving is sluggish. This is not a time in the life of our church to ease back or coast or go on cruise control. We very much are asking people to be faithful in their financial commitment to support the ministry, and that's included in our letter as well. And then thirdly, we want you to participate. Did you notice the size of that choir? That's a summer choir with new faces in it. And there are many ministries in the life of our church, and praise God that He's raising up more and more people to engage in ministry. So praying and giving and engaging in ministry. Well, this morning, the text is going to be long. It's both Psalm 2 and Hebrews 1. And as you know, it's my tradition, I guess, ours perhaps, that we stand during the reading of God's Word, but you don't want to stand for 25 minutes, and it would be unreasonable for me to ask you to do that. So please be seated and listen to the reading of God's Word. It was right around 1990 or so. Tacy and I and two of our children, Luke hadn't been born yet, we lived in Williamsburg, Virginia. And I was a PCA church planter there. And our flock was meeting in the gymnasium of a private school very close to the campus of William & Mary. And by God's grace, we had a lot of college students part of our church. And InterVarsity was very strong, and so we had a lot of IV kids in the church. And it was a Saturday night, and I got a call from one of the IV students. And they said, "Pastor Bob, we might have a special guest in church tomorrow." And I said, "Really?" Now, when you're a church planter, anybody with a pulse, you're happy to see as a guest. And he said, "Well, I was down on Dog Street." That's the Duke of Gloucester Street. That's the center street through the historic district there. And I ran into a Secret Service agent, and the president is in town. And so I just went up to that Secret Service agent and said, "Well, I don't know if President Clinton wants to go to church, but I know a good church you should go to." And I wrote down the times of our service and the location. And so the president might be in church tomorrow. Now, of course, I didn't want to discourage the young man from his zeal, and I thanked him for being so enthusiastic about our church and indeed inviting the President of the United States and so on. But I thought, well, what if? Now, at that time, I think I was working through a series of messages on the book of Ephesians. And so as I went to bed that night, I said, what if? What would I say to that or any president of the United States? And so I planned a second alternative sermon. And it was from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves together. They take counsel against the Lord and against His anointing, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Mount Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. He shall dash them and break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of this world. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in your way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." It was going to be a four-point sermon. Perhaps a little high truth, low grace, given the audience. But here's the idea. This is called, in biblical theology, and some of you have studied the Psalms, it's a wonderful study, this is called a messianic psalm. It has a near and a distant application. Of course, David is king of Israel at the time. But it's pointing to whom? It's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, parts of this psalm are frequently cited in the New Testament. You know the old trite saying, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And here is a messianic psalm that exalts, lifts up, identifies the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is an expose. Now, our choir just sang an absolutely beautiful rendition of, does anybody know Free Bacon? This summer, if you can, I've changed. I've upgraded. But what psalm were they singing? It was a paraphrase. Thank you. It was Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 is a tremendous discussion of what is called the dignity of humanity, the dignity of man. We're created a little lower than the angels, and we've been given to be stewards over all the earth, and there is an elevation of the role and dignity of the human race, and that is Psalm 8. And the Bible says two things about us. It talks about the dignity of humankind, and it talks about the depravity of humankind. And if you don't have both of those in your theology of understanding people, you can't possibly understand the gospel or be faithful to the mission of the church. So if I see someone, and even though they're the person that I despise the most, they have the political views that I oppose the most, they disgust me in their personal lifestyle, they offend me with their language, et cetera, when I look at that person, I look at them through the eyes of Psalm 8, and I say, they are image bearers of God Almighty. God created them with dignity. And then I also look at them through the Psalm 2, because Psalm 2 is an expose of what? The depravity. And what is true on individual basis about how people are in rebellion against God, what do you have when you put a whole lot of people together? It's not a trick question. You have a city or a state or a country or a world, gatherings of people. And so here, the psalm is talking about antagonism toward God in verses 1 and 2. Question for you. Are we a country that in large measure is antagonistic toward the God of the Bible? Why do the nations rage and the peoples of the earth plot in vain? It is absolute insanity to try to rebel against the creator of the ends of the earth. And yet that is exactly what sin is about. As R.C. Sproul has said, it is cosmic treason. It is rebellious of the highest order. Let us burst their bonds apart. Let's cast away their cords from us. President Clinton, don't you see that the only real freedom in this life is in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as soon as we say we're going to toss off the fetters of the truth of the Word of God, we are actually incarcerating ourselves as slaves to sin, Paul says, Romans chapter 6. The world says that freedom is having no restraint, and the gospel says real freedom is being yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ. How does God respond to this massive antagonism toward him and this systemic rebellion against him? He sits in heaven and he cries and he moans and he says, "Why are people not being so nice to me? All I want to do is be their friend." Hardly. The holy God of the heavens and the earth laughs and holds them in derision. And if the psalm ended right there, we would have no joy, we would have no hope. But it doesn't end there. "As for me," verse 6, one of the most profound statements in the Old Testament, "I have set my king on Mount Zion." And his name, ladies and gentlemen, is Jesus. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Cited in the New Testament to refer to whom? The Lord Jesus. "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth shall be your possession." Ours is not a weak, wimpy, apologetic, frightened, hiding in heaven kind of God. Our God is sovereign, and all of the nations of the world will acknowledge him, and the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. This is our destiny. This is our heritage. This is the reality of the gospel. So why not surrender to it now? As a matter of fact, kiss the Son, lest he be angry in his holiness. And as Spurgeon said, there is no refuge from him, but there is refuge in him. Have you found that refuge? Have you found the joy of submission to Christ? Well, that would have been the message on that particular day in the spring, I think, of 1990 it was, perhaps, I don't remember. But I want you now to direct your attention to Hebrews chapter 1 with me, verses 1 through 3. Many years ago, I was in what is called the United Presbyterian Church, and there was a controversy in the entire denomination called the Deity Controversy. And a fellow had gotten ordained, and while he was examined, he denied the deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ, and the atoning death of Christ. Other than that, he was completely orthodox in his views. And tragically, this gentleman from Maryland was ordained as a pastor in the United Presbyterian Church, which set off a firefight, if you will, of liberals and conservatives and so on. And in 1981, the General Assembly of the United Presbyterian Church, some of you remember this, they met in Houston, Texas, and I was not a voting delegate, but I was a young pastor, kind of fresh out of seminary, and the elders of the church that I was serving said, "We're going to buy you the airline ticket, we're going to fly you to Houston, and we want you to observe what's going on, and then we want you to come back and report to us where the church stands on the issue of the deity of Christ." I said, "Okay." So I go down, and I hardly know a soul, just a couple of young guys like myself, and there's this committee designed to write a statement called the Deity Statement. I thought that had already been written. What do I know? I'm just a young pastor. And so they had public hearings. They had 35 folks designated as a committee to write this report, and you could go into the Hyatt Regency on the second floor to a conference room. It was on a lottery system. If you wanted to speak to the committee and try to influence them a particular way, you just signed this master list, and then they arbitrarily picked out 10, 15, 20 names, and you were given 3 minutes, and one by one they brought you in. to address the 35 people that were going to write the statement about Jesus' deity. And so I thought, well, why not? So I filled out the little form and threw it in the bucket, and lo and behold, up pops my name. And I get to go and speak for 3 minutes. Now, you like baseball? Of course you do. You're godly people. And, you know, in baseball, with baseball, there's somebody at plate, and then there's someone, what? On deck. So they have a speaker, and it's a little podium, and you got 35 people taking notes. And so this guy or woman is speaking, and the next guy is on deck. So I was on deck, and I was sitting there about 10 feet from the speaker, and he was a United Presbyterian pastor, and he stood up, and he said this: "I don't know why you 35 people are even wasting your time. Why do we even need a deity committee to write a deity statement?" I'm thinking, yes, yes, kindred spirit. Because nowhere in the New Testament is deity ascribed to Jesus Christ. So you just might as well go home. Now, I had prepared my 3-minute presentation down to the second. I had note cards because they cut you off after 3 minutes. And I almost wept. I put the note cards back in my pocket. I got my Bible and I took the podium. And I said, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. He upholds the universe by the power of His word. And after making purification for sins, He has sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 through 13. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. All the fullness of deity dwelt bodily in Christ. He is the creator of all things, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or dominions. All things are created by Him, and all things are created for Him, and in Him all things hold together. O kings of the earth, take counsel. O rulers of the earth, beware. There is already a king, and His name is Jesus. You've heard this expression. I've used it countless times. The gospel is about three things: the bloody cross, the empty tomb, and the occupied throne. And if you don't have all three of those in your theology, you can't possibly begin to appreciate the power and joy of the gospel. The bloody cross, where that Lord Jesus atoned for sin. He gave purification for sin, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, and then He sat down. He does not sit down until the work of the cross is finished. So the bloody cross is the work of redemption. The empty tomb is verification of His deity, and the occupied throne is a testament to His sovereignty. This is the gospel. How many of you believe that? My friends, let me share some application here. And I do Facebook, not a lot. I read more than I post. I listen to conversations. I do some reading. Are we in an election year? I want to take a moment and ask this question. If what I just said is true, then why are evangelical Christians so often angry and bitter and cynical and disengaged from the political process. If what I just said is true, why are we so fearful and anxious and angry? You know, I like to use this metaphor of zip codes. Different people live in different zip codes. You know, there's different street addresses within the zip codes, but I've got five zip codes. I'm closing this message with these five zip codes. I've got five zip codes for you, and I'm going to ask which one you tend to live in when you think about the political process, our political candidates, our political parties, and the prospect of the election this November. Which zip code do you most frequently dwell in? And by the way, you can move from one zip code to another, but where is your normal place of residence? Here's the first zip code. Idolatrous optimism. We just get enough Christians together and we get enough votes and we get this person into power, or keep this person from office, everything's going to be okay. There is this naive optimism that if we would just wield more political power, things would be better. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We're looking unto Jesus as we run this race, not unto government, not unto our favorite candidate. There is this zip code that is idolatrous in nature, as if even an outstanding presidential candidate would appear, still waiting, that would be our salvation. If we just get a scripture quoting God-loving person in the White House. Would you like that? I sure would. Is that my hope? No. Because our citizenship is in heaven. We want to be responsible citizens. We want to vote. We want to be informed. And the second zip code, though, is this idea of disengaged pessimism. I hate the political process, and I'm just so fed up, I'm going to disengage. There are millions and millions of evangelicals in our country that have not voted for years. What is wrong with that picture? We are to be stewards of all that God has given us, and that includes our finances, our health, and yes, our political opportunities and rights. Shame on us for being disengaged pessimists. And then there's a third zip code. Oh, I've seen this on Facebook quite a bit. People live in a place of bitter cynicism. And what people post and what people say and how people say it. Ladies and gentlemen, the world is watching. If you are identified as a Christian, and I hope you are, if your coworkers know that you're a Christian, I hope they do, if your neighbors appreciate that you come to Central Presbyterian Church, and I hope they do, what message is it to send a desperately needy, unbelieving world when we walk around with a political chip on our shoulder saying cruel and nasty things? There's a fourth zip code, and I would call it misguided activism. Hear me, the Reform view, World and Life view, says that Jesus is redeeming all of life and it's all being renewed. He created three institutions, the home, the church, and the state. All three institutions are under his lordship and to be in submission to him. And in order for that to happen, we must participate and be active in the sense of being responsible stewards of our political rights. You get that? That's at the heart of Reformed theology, yes? So having said that, when I say misguided activism, I mean there's an agitation and a busyness, and you're so busy about getting the right person in the right place that you've lost sight of the bigger picture. And what is the bigger picture? I have installed my king on Mount Zion. He's already installed. He's not subject to getting enough delegates at convention. He is an eternal king, so he doesn't have to be reelected after every 4 years. And his name is Jesus. And if you believe that, why are you so angry and cynical and bitter? But there's a fifth zip code that I leave you with and I end with. And I call it the zip code of joyful triumphalism. Now, I made that up, I made it all up, but triumphalism can be a negative word. In fact, I looked it up in the dictionary. When you think of triumphalism, what do you think about? Well, here's what the dictionary says. Excessive exaltation over one's success or achievements. In fact, in the NFL, they'll fly a flag now or throw a penalty flag for excessive what? Celebration. Well, I tell you, let the world throw some penalty flags at us, because if you believe in the gospel, the bloody cross, the empty tomb, and the occupied throne, we are triumphant. We are celebrative. But it is not celebrating us. It's not celebrating our political savvy, our political power, our political ambitions. What we're celebrating is Jesus. His rule. His reign. It does not absolve us from being politically educated and engaged citizens who care, who vote, who try to influence the world in which we live. We've already established that is our privilege and our duty. But humble and joyful triumphalism, not because our candidate got elected, but because Jesus is our King. Not because enough delegates were recruited, but because Jesus is our King. Charles Wesley understood this. In 1744, this gifted servant of God wrote these words, "Ye servants of God, your master proclaim and publish abroad his wonderful name, the name all-victorious of Jesus extol. His kingdom is glorious. He rules over all. God rules on high, almighty to save, and still he is nigh, his presence we have. The great congregation his triumph shall sing." That's you. His what shall sing? His triumph shall sing, ascribing salvation to Jesus our King. Salvation to God who what? Sits on the throne. Let all cry aloud and honor the Son. That's Psalm 2. The praises of Jesus the angels proclaim, fall down on their faces and worship the Lamb. Last verse. Then let us adore and give him his right. All glory and power, all wisdom and might, all honor and blessing, the angels above, and thanks never ceasing. For infinite love. The bloody cross, the empty tomb, and the occupied throne, among other things, means I do not fear, I do not curse, I do not grow anxious, I trust in a sovereign Christ for my future, my family's future, this church's future, our country's future, and our world's future. Let's pray. Forgive us, Father, for our addiction to control life. Forgive us for attitudes that do not speak well of our Christian profession. Forgive us for cynicism, fear, bitterness, ungodly anger. And as we run this race, fix our eyes on Jesus and not on our favorite political candidate. Lord, would you have mercy on our country? Would you forgive our many and egregious and systemic and heinous and hell-deserving sins? And would you show mercy? We make our appeal not based on any national righteousness, nor do we make our appeal in alignment with any political party, but we are appealing to you this day to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, Father, I pray for anyone here today who may not care about national government, but I pray for anyone who has made themselves the governor of their own life, the government of their own existence, who, like Psalm 2, have rebelled against you and tried to cast off the cords of your will and your law from their heart and their life. And I pray that you would subdue them with your mercy. I pray that they would kiss the Son, that they would reach out to the Lord Jesus Christ and find the freedom of a sweet surrender to a Savior who hung on a bloody cross, walked out of an empty tomb, and sits on a glorious throne. We pray in his name. Amen.